Good evening to you all. Good to be here this evening. I enjoyed my time, especially with our brother and his wife this afternoon at Anderson. Took us to that famous, Pennsylvania famous restaurant in Chambersburg. We enjoyed ourselves with a fellowship with the saints there, eating chicken, and most chicken I've had in a long time. They put a lot of chicken on your plate at Nick's and George's, I think it was. But we enjoyed ourselves there. This evening, before I speak about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, I'd like to address my thoughts. As I walked in, looked around, I saw a lot of young people here tonight. And I'm very encouraged by that. I'd like to just address my thoughts a little bit to you. There was a time that I was in the same place you are now. And I used to come to another chapel like this. It was a home meeting. It was a small assembly. But I would come Sunday night. And I wondered what I was doing there. It didn't mean a lot to me. But I'm glad I was there. I'm glad my parents forced me. They actually made me sit down and forced me. We had fights. We had more problems, as I think back. I remember they even forced me to go to a young people's meeting, which I did not want to go to. All my friends where I played basketball in high school, all my friends were athletes, so that was the kind of friend you should have. A friend who went to church, to a youth group, wasn't the kind of friend I wanted to have. I remember times when I was younger, my parents would drag me. I remember one time holding on to the doorknob, and my father grabbed me by my waist and carried me out of the house into the car. I praised him for that. I thanked him for that. My mother, I think she was, probably most people think she was crazy. But she was a godly woman. She prayed for me, and I was saved. I believe with all my heart I was saved through her prayers. So if you're a parent this evening, I would ask you, pray for your children. My mother would put Bible verses in my sock. So when I went to get my socks out, I would see a Bible verse there, and I was caused to look at it. And she did all she could. Young people tonight, I would really encourage you. That's all that I can say. I don't know if I can say the right words, but I would just say to you that you should continue to come. Even if you don't get a lot out of it, even though it doesn't make a lot of sense to you, cultivate a habit of coming to hear God's word. I'd like to just read a few verses, and I would exhort you or challenge you tonight, even older people, to think about verses 11 and 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Maybe we could just turn to that for a few minutes. 1 Timothy 6:11-12, as I look back at my life, how the Lord led me, different ones that influenced my life, I think one of the most important things I ever learned, and I pray often that the Lord would continue to do this in my life. And I do not say that I have achieved this or I have reached this. But I think the most important thing in a Christian's life is found in verse 11. And it says there, "But thou, O man of God," I encourage each one of you to ask yourself, am I a man of God? Am I a woman of God? It's very important. I think the most important thing in the world is to say, God, Father, make me a man of God. Make me a woman of God, even though you're young. Make me someone who's really concerned about the things that concern God. Make me a person who desires with all your heart to know God's word, to obey God's word, to follow God's word. Look what it says here. Three things it says that a man of God does or a woman of God does. And we need to do that, especially when you're young, especially when you're in high school, especially as you're going through college. I face some of the same temptations you're facing now. Peer pressure, pressure from school, pressure from teachers, pressure from the society we live in. It says in verse 11, flee these things. What things are they? Things that preceded chapter verse 11, but especially verse 10. The love of money, which is the root of all evil. While which some have coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. All the things we find in chapter 6 previous to verse 11, what he's talking about. The love of money. The desire, the thoughts and the pressures of this world that we have. He says, flee from these things. Flee from evil things we have in our society within the high school you go to. The friends that draw you away from the things of God. He says, first of all, a man and woman of God flees evil things. No, it's not easy. Many times in my life, I would flee, but I would bring the thing with me. A lot of times I would flee, but but I wouldn't flee very far. I would stay within arm's length, says here, flee. Get away from those things. It's the best thing in the world. Get away from those things that pull you away from the things of God. And it says this. First of all, flee. Second of all, follow after righteousness, godliness, and faith. Young person, I would exhort you to follow after godliness. Follow after faith. Make your life count. Make your life a difference in the world you live in. I wish when I think back in high school, think of all the friends, all the ones that I played basketball with. You know, I went about 4 or 5 years ago. I used to go once a month to a county prison in New Jersey, Freehold County Prison. One day I was walking down one of the aisles, one of the hallways going towards one of the prison areas, and I saw a man mopping the floor. And his back was to me, and he was mopping the floor coming towards me. And he looked more familiar and more familiar. And he turned around, and it was a friend I had, a basketball teammate of mine. I played basketball with in high school. His name was George Black. He was selling drugs. He was probably on drugs. Never told him, all through high school, I never told him once I was a Christian. He never knew that I was a Christian. And he's on drugs. He could have killed himself. I have other friends. One friend was drunk. He went to the University of Tampa. He was so drunk one night he decided to swim across the Hillsborough River, which separates the college campus. It was a stormy night and he drowned in that river. Never told him about Christ. So I'd exhort each one of you, while you're in high school, think of all those high school classmates I had. Not one of them really knew that I was a Christian. Didn't want to tell them. I wasn't following the Lord then. Wasn't a believer then. But I knew a lot about the scriptures. I was raised in a Christian family. And now as I look back, I regret that very much. I would challenge you, young person, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, and then also, the last thing, it says here in verse 12, first word, it says fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, unto which thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I would exhort each one of you, especially you young people. It is one of the greatest burdens of my heart that young people today within the assemblies learn to walk, learn to be men and women of God, and their lives would have an impact in the world they live in, on their eventual husbands, children, work associates, community, friends, neighbors. It says here, fight the good fight. Lay hold of eternal life. It takes effort. It takes work. And it says here three things. Flee evil things. Follow godliness, faith, righteousness, and fight the good fight of faith. It takes a lot to do that. And I would encourage each one of you, young people especially, make your life count for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe with all my heart it's the most important thing in the world. But I should go home tonight. If you're saved, go home tonight and say, Lord, I want to give my all to you. I want to walk with you, but most of all, I don't want to be a churchgoer. I don't want to just be another Christian. I just don't want to go to church and go to the youth group and go to that Sunday evening service. Those things are good. But I want you to go home and I want you to get on your knees and say, Lord, make this verse a reality in my life. Make me a man of God and a woman of God. It's the most important thing you can do. And I today, often as we pray together, faith in myself, we pray that. Make us men and women of God. I believe, and scripture teaches this, it is the most important thing. That's not what I want to talk about tonight, primarily. Let's turn, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 16. This evening, I would like to look at, doctrinally, I'd like to look at the importance of doctrine and the importance of the Holy Spirit. The importance of the Holy Spirit as the person of the Holy Spirit, also the Holy Spirit as God, the deity of the Holy Spirit, and finally, as time permits, I'd like to look at the Holy Spirit's work within the local assembly. And these things, I believe, are very crucial to the assembly. I believe very, very important. It grieves me very, very much to the fact that believers today in assemblies and other evangelical groups know very little about God's Word. If you would ask many of them, they wouldn't know why it's important that the Holy Spirit is a person. They wouldn't know why it's important that the Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. They wouldn't know really if you asked them what the Holy Spirit did within the assembly. And it's very important. It's a central doctrine of the Christian faith. It's so grieving. I read in Christianity Today a little article, and this little article is called "The Church's Waning Influence." It's shocking to think of the church. You know how many churches there are in this country? There's 350,000 churches. Many of those, I grant, are not evangelical Bible-believing churches, but yet there's probably believers within many of those churches. 350,000. There's a survey done, and it says that only 38% of the people that go to those churches believe that the church is relevant for their lives today. It says only 40% of them, church-going people, ever turn to God in times of crisis. Can you imagine that? It says also in the same article that while 73% believe it's important to read the Bible, only 42% read it for any period of time once a week. And only 11% of all those that go to church read it every day. 11%. And you think, how can the church accomplish its mission if we don't read the Bible? And we wonder why cults are gaining influence and numbers throughout our world, through our country. If only 11% read it every day, and that's not counting study, that's just casual Bible reading. It's very grievous. And I would venture to say that many within assemblies are in that same category. Maybe it's higher. I believe we have a higher value for Scripture. But I believe we also in assemblies are not fulfilling the mission and the goal that God has for us in this country, in this world. I believe it's very important to know what the Holy Spirit does. I believe that the work and the person of the Holy Spirit has been so twisted in our day. I believe that people believe, they sing songs that has false doctrine in it. They believe things about the Holy Spirit, what He does or what He's supposed to do, what other people have told them and what other people have told them, and very rarely do they go to the source. I heard a humorous story, and it just illustrates what can happen when we don't go to the source for our doctrine. When we believe doctrine, believe teachings from other people and never go to the source, and they, without checking the source, go back to another person and that to another person, or follow the experience of someone or a church. A little boy came home from Sunday school, and in Sunday school he sang the Battle Hymn of the Republic the first time he heard it. And he came home and started singing the song to his mother. And his mother said, "What are you singing?" "It's a song I heard in Sunday school." And here's what he sang. Instead of singing, "He has trampled out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored." He never saw it on print. He was just repeating what he heard. He didn't hear it quite right. And here's what he said. "He's trampled on the village where the great giraffe is stored." The same little boy came home, and after singing in Sunday school, he heard the chorus, "Joshua fit the battle of Jericho." And of course, he fit it to his world perspective. And he didn't hear it quite right. And he came home and he sang, "Joshua fit the battle of Cherry Coke." Didn't hear it quite right. The same thing happens to us. When we don't hear it quite right, we get all mixed up and we pass that on to others and others. Without going to the original, the Word of God, we get doctrine mixed up. And we have false doctrine within our assemblies, within our gatherings, within believers. I go to various assemblies and I talk to various people. And I hear the funniest things, the strangest things from people. The way they pray and the way they talk reveals the doctrine they believe. And it's a sad thing. And this evening, I'd like to look at the importance of doctrine. On the Phil Donahue show, maybe you see that once in a while. He has a guest that come on that show. Some time ago, a man who was a preacher in a homosexual church was his guest. And in the audience, there were Christians there. And this man said that the Bible did not teach that homosexual was a grievous sin. And the Bible, in fact, taught that homosexuals were in fellowship with God, and they could have their own church, and there's nothing wrong with being a homosexual and being a Christian, having a church. And he turned to the audience as he does and asked them for their feedback. And he said, are there any evangelical Christians here? A number raised their hands. And then he said, does the Bible teach, according to the evangelical teaching, that homosexuality is a sin? They all say yes. They raise their hand. It's wrong. Then he said, can you point to a verse? Can you give me a reference where it says that homosexuality is wrong and against God's word? And in that audience, not one evangelical Christian raised his hand and said he knew where a verse was in the Bible that said that homosexuality was a sin. It's a sad thing. I'm not sure how many were there. Maybe there are 20 or 30. Not one could point to a place in Scripture where it's wrong. It's a sad thing in our day. We need to know doctrine. Doctrine is very, very important. Years ago, men would die for what the Bible taught. Men did die for what the Bible taught. And today, we don't value it the way we should. And I believe one of the central doctrines is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. What is taught in Scripture about the Holy Spirit? Let's look, first of all, at the Holy Spirit as a person. Why is it important that the Holy Spirit is a person? I believe it's very, very important. Let's read before a few verses in John 16. John 16, beginning with verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I believe this is a very important verse. It says here that the Holy Spirit is a Comforter. And the Holy Spirit will convict the world, or reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But one central thing it says, doesn't say that he'll do that on his own. He says when he comes, he will come unto you, unto believers. He will come and eventually indwell believers. He'll have a personal relationship with believers. He will indwell us. He will direct the church. He will lead the church. He will indicate us how we should go. He'll help us to pray. He'll have ministry in our lives. It will not just be a force. It will not just be influencing the world through his power, but he will indwell believers. And through his indwelling, he will bring action. He will bring an influence, an impact in the world we live. Many times I believe that believers feel or are taught the Holy Spirit is a force that sort of floats around in the world. And eventually it works upon the world independently of the church, independently of believers. They think in their minds back to that very powerful portion of Scripture in Acts chapter 9, where the Holy Spirit came upon Paul, convicted him of his sin, and he fell to the ground, and he was converted. And there was no man around. There was no Christian around. And the Holy Spirit worked divinely, supernaturally upon Paul, and he was converted. I believe that the Holy Spirit does not work primarily in the world in that way. I believe he works primarily through the church. And as you trace through the book of Acts, you see the Holy Spirit, as it reproved the world of their sin, convicted the world of their sin, it did it through believers, through the church. The primary way the Holy Spirit works in this world is not independently of believers, but through the church. I believe so often we pray in our prayers, do this. Lord, do this. Through your Holy Spirit, bring people into the church. Through the Holy Spirit, give me more knowledge. Through the Holy Spirit, draw different ones to yourself. And I believe that is not 100% biblical teaching. The Holy Spirit does do that, but he does it through you and through me. We cannot say, Lord, teach me. Give me knowledge from your word without bringing effort also and giving time and study. We can't say, Lord, draw into the assembly and save souls in Chambersburg without ourselves going out and giving effort to win souls to the Lord. Let's look at a passage that illustrates this. Acts chapter 7, the story of the account of Stephen. Very striking what it says there. Verse 51. How did the Holy Spirit convict those in the day of Stephen as he was preaching? Did he do it independently of believers? And through the book of Acts, it verifies this. He did it through the church and through individual believers. He didn't do it independently, but through believers. Verse 51 speaks of the Holy Spirit and how the Pharisees and those who were there, the Jews, they resisted the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them who showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And it says this, notice the conviction, the reproving of these individuals. Verse 54, when they heard these things, Stephen preaching, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Notice, verse 55, how did the Holy Spirit work? It says here, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and he saw the glory of God. How were they convicted? How was the work of the Holy Spirit? How did the Holy Spirit work in the lives of these individuals? How were they cut to the heart? Was it independently? No, it's through the fact that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. Though the Holy Spirit was working through Stephen to convict these people in the time of Stephen. I believe this is the pattern we have in the book of Acts. Different ones were filled with the Holy Spirit, led and directed by the Holy Spirit. They served God, and he worked tremendously and powerfully through them. I believe this is the same thing today. He works through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He works through the Holy Spirit in us. It's very important. And he is a person. Why is it important that he is a person? Because if the Holy Spirit is not a person, and he is a person in the Trinity, then the other persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, are also not persons. And if they're also not persons, we have no intimate connection or relationship with God. And if there's no personal relationship and connection with God, we're going to worship an energy or a force or wind or electricity. And there could be no appreciation of our worship. There can be no intimacy with God. The whole idea of salvation, the whole idea of one day being joined with God in heaven to worship him for endless ages has no sense. To be together in a corporate body of all those who are redeemed in heaven and to worship the Lamb who has no appreciation, who cannot feel or appreciate worship, is senseless. The Jehovah Witnesses believe this. They say this, God's Holy Spirit is not God, not a member of the Trinity, not a person. It is God's active force. It is not a blind, uncontrolled force, such as lightning or hurricanes, but at all times it is under God's control. We may liken it to a radar beam. Can you imagine? God is a radar beam in heaven with all the redeemed for countless ages. They are worshiping, singing, praising the Lamb, and he's a radar beam. No experience, no appreciation, no sense of what the redeemed are saying or feeling or their appreciation. It would make no sense at all of the redemption that Christ wrought on the cross, what the Father planned, what the Holy Spirit is directed to lead others to Christ, to bring a holy people together. It makes no sense. If it's only a force, like a chair or a wall or an energy, a motionless stone object, it makes no sense. But the fact that the Spirit is a person is very, very important because he can appreciate our worship. That he can lead us and that through his leading, the Father and the Son can appreciate our worship. So important that we can have an intimate relationship with him. And this evening, we want to look at three aspects that show us that the Holy Spirit is a person. A person has three aspects to him. The first thing is an intellect, a mind, also the emotions and the will. And the Holy Spirit has all of it. We'd like to look at that a little bit this evening. First of all, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We see here one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Verse 26 and 27. The Holy Spirit has a mind. He knows, makes decisions, can decide, knows what is best for us. A force cannot know, cannot discern between good and evil, cannot know what's best for a person. The Holy Spirit, the electricity in your house does not know what is good for your house, when to come on and come off. Has no understanding of that kind of thing. But the Holy Spirit does. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmity. For we know not what we should pray. But, it says, pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Notice that. We don't know how we should pray, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, knows how we should pray, and helps us to pray. We see that the Holy Spirit has a mind, knows, and then it goes on in verse 27. And he that searcheth the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is. We see here the Spirit has an intellect, has a mind, knows what is right and what is wrong, what is best for us, has an intellect. Let's go on further to Acts. Acts chapter 13. We see here also that the Holy Spirit has a mind and decides, makes a decision in the early church. Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. It says there, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto which I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Here, the Holy Spirit, divinely, with knowledge and with discernment, he says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work I have called them. A force cannot call, a force cannot speak, energy cannot speak and decide what is best for a body of believers. But here, the Holy Spirit decides and does that. We see here that he has a mind, has intellect. We find also in Thessalonians, he has a will. He has feelings. He is grieved. He is quenched. It says that he can also love in Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. We see that the Holy Spirit has emotions. You can't grieve an energy. You can't grieve wind. Has no feelings. But the Holy Spirit can be grieved. The Holy Spirit can be quenched. The Holy Spirit can be resisted. We see also the Holy Spirit has a will. Let's turn over to chapter 16 of the book of Acts. He allows and forbids. He permits something to happen and also says, no, you should not go into that area. And we see this in Paul's missionary ministry in chapter 16 and verse 6. It says this, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit allowed them not. Notice that. The Holy Spirit has a will. He can allow and he can forbid. And we see here him doing that very thing. Forbidding and permitting. I wonder, have you ever wondered why the Holy Spirit forbade them to go into that area? The Holy Spirit is God himself. He is omniscient, knowing all things. And I believe that is one of the most important things as we think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church. If he knows all things, he knows what's best in all areas of the world. He knows all what's best in different time periods in the world. What's best for today in Chambersburg and what's best for this assembly 5 years from now. And he leads the assembly. Why did he forbade Paul and Barnabas from traveling here? I believe the answer, a suggestion we don't know dogmatically, but I would suggest that the answer lies in Peter. Turn with me to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. I believe that was the realm that Peter was to go and minister. It was not the realm where Paul was to be, but Peter. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 1. What is the area that Peter ministered into as he writes to the sojourners scattered? It says throughout Pontus. Notice some of these places. Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Some of the very places that Paul ventured to go. But the Holy Spirit forbade him, for he knew that later Peter was to go into that area. And Peter would work in that area and eventually win souls and assemblies would be formed. That was the place for Peter to go. Paul was to go into other areas. The Holy Spirit is omniscient, knowing all things and knowing what is best as he directs the church on earth. We see as a will. He permits and allows and forbids. Very important. The Holy Spirit is a person. He can experience. He can feel. And because of that, we can have a relationship with God. He's not a force. He's not an energy. It's a very important thing. For if it was so, if he was just a force, Christianity would be senseless, would be meaningless to have a relationship with a God who cannot feel. It would be idolatry, worshiping a stone image or a wooden image. It makes no sense. Let's go on a little bit further and look at the Holy Spirit and some of his attributes. Why is it important that the Holy Spirit is God? Because he has the attributes of God, and by being deity, he is able, more so than any individual, to direct the church on earth. It says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And by directing the church on earth, he can overcome the hindrances and the attacks of Satan in this world. And all those enemies that we have as he directs the church, because he has all the attributes of God. Let's look at some of these attributes that he has. First of all, he is omnipresent, everywhere at the same time. Let's turn to a psalm, Psalm 139. And as we think about this idea of being omnipresent, being in all places at the same time. Psalm 139, beginning with verse 7. There it says, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. A tremendous thing. The Holy Spirit is everywhere present at the same time. And he can manifest himself in certain places in special ways, but also he is everywhere at the same time, thus making himself able to direct the church on earth. No one else could do that. No pope, no person, no person who is incredibly gifted can do that. Only the Holy Spirit is able to do that. And we see that is his very ministry on earth, is to direct and to lead believers and direct the church. He is also omniscient, knowing all things. And we saw that even before in Acts. But let's look at another verse, at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. It says there, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. The Holy Spirit knows all things. He knows the deep things of God. And it says this in the last part of verse 11, even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God knows all things, even the deep things of God. It has the attributes. It is all powerful. He is eternal, we read in chapter 9 of Hebrews. He has many attributes of God. Because of time, I'm not going to go any further in that. Let's just spend the remaining time on the work of the Holy Spirit within the local assembly. The first thing I'd like to look at is in chapter 15 of Acts. I believe a doctrine or a teaching that I believe is being let go in these days, that the Holy Spirit is the one who makes decisions in the church, in the local assembly. So often today, a group of elders or an individual rises within an assembly, and they cease to be those who shepherd the flock, but they're the ones who dictate within the flock what is to be done according to their preferences. And it's a sad thing, because so often I've heard so many stories of that stifling the work of the Holy Spirit within an assembly. And assemblies often closing their doors because of this. This is not the way, this is not the teaching of the New Testament. How in the book of Acts, one of the most central decisions was ever made, we find here in chapter 15, the council at Jerusalem. The question of the law and of grace was being decided. And how was it decided? One of the most important decisions ever gone down in the history of the church. How was it decided? Was it decided alone by the gifted men, those gifted men called the apostles, who had authority in the early church, like none other have had since that day? Let's read together in verse 6. It says, "And the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter." Were they the only ones who made the decision? Were they to come together and close doors and make a decision in the early church about this question? Let's read together in verse 13. And after they held their peace, James answered and said, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." Were they the ones, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, were they the ones that made the decisions within the church? Let's go on further and see how it came about. Verse 22. Notice who were there, who came together to seek the face of God and to look for the direction of the Holy Spirit. Then pleased it the apostles, the elders, and the whole church to send a chosen man of their own company. And as they go on and continue in verse 28, we find how the decision was made. It was not passed down by a group of apostles. Was not passed down by the elders and the apostles together behind closed doors. All those who are godly, all those who knew the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, all those who are in the church, they came together. And in a godly way, with order and with godliness, they discussed this. And the main thing they sought was the direction of the Holy Spirit. Verse 28, it says this, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit." Not good to the apostles, not good to the elders, not good primarily to the whole church, or one individual who was powerful, who was influential in that church. No, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Very important. So often the brethren meeting is let go in many assemblies, and all the authority is turned over to a body of elders, and they decide all the business within assembly. They decide all that goes on. And so often those within the church, the brethren, it says here, and the Holy Spirit, is organized out of the way. And I believe it's a grievous error. And I believe that it's going to hurt the assemblies and the church of God as that happens. I'd encourage you to think about that as you talk to others within the body that is here. It's important that the brethren meeting does not pass away. It's something that has been, as far as I know, within the assemblies for many, many years. And I believe it's a biblical principle. There are smaller decisions that the eldership can make, but when it comes down to important decisions, and those who want to come from the brethren, they should be allowed and give input and to seek the decision that the Holy Spirit wants to make within a body. That's one of the things it does. But it also directs the evangelistic outreach of the church, and we saw that in chapter 16 of Acts. How the Holy Spirit directed Paul, and I believe it's very important that the Holy Spirit leads us in our outreach. So often we tend to use other methods that are effective in other places. Because it's effective in California, it may not be effective here. Maybe the Holy Spirit would like to do something else in your area through you. And so often we like to copy other people. Because it's successful somewhere else, or God's used it in another place, it doesn't mean that it should be applied in our situation. I believe that God wants to direct, or the Holy Spirit would direct, in each local assembly to the needs and the characteristics and the problems and the gifts that are in a local assembly. And He wants to use you, and I believe we should look to the Holy Spirit. How can we creatively use the gifts we have, the abilities we have, the possessions we have for the outreach in our local area? Myself and Faith, we have a Bible study in our apartment. And we just invited friends to that, and it grew. We have about 13, 14 people that come. We want to reach out to more people. And in that apartment complex is a small all-purpose room. We thought, why not show a video in that room? We did that, prayed about it. The Lord supplied a television set and a video. We showed the video of Joni. And we had 16 people that were never in our apartment, have never been to the assembly, come to that film. We were surprised. We were thrilled and surprised. We never think that many people would come. But 16, there was 30 people there in total. It's a tremendous thing. It was an idea of the Spirit, I believe the Spirit of God just laid in our heart. It wasn't a thing we ever tried before or heard somewhere else before. But the Lord led in that way, and I believe there's many, many ways He'll lead us according to our local area. We can use things that are successful in other areas, but we need to see how the Holy Spirit is leading in our area. This is a very important thing. The last thing I'd like to just stress is the most important work, I believe, of the Holy Spirit is to bring power within the ministry in the local church. And I believe that one of the greatest things we lack in our day is the power of the Holy Spirit. And I believe all of you would agree with me. We see so little power, so little influence of the church in our country, the church in the world. The world laughs at the church. There's no power. They didn't laugh at the early church. They had fear of the early church. They had respect for God in the early church, respect for the apostles. There was great power. Let's just close by reading a number of scriptures to see that there was power within the early church. I believe dispensationally that not all the gifts and not all the things that happened in the early church are for today. But at the same time, I do believe the Holy Spirit can and does work powerfully in convicting sin, and we will see a vibrancy in the Lord working, saving souls, working within an assembly, raising up gifts, reaching out, new assemblies planted and started, and to see gifts developed and exercised within the local body. And we see so little of this, so little new assembly, so little real salvation. And I believe that the Holy Spirit needs to be followed and submitted to as He leads and directs. And He will bring power in our ministry. And I've seen at various times in my life, individuals and assemblies that experience the power of God. It was a beautiful thing. Within accordance of Scripture, wasn't in a lot of abuses and extreme situations that we hear about, but there was real power. I've seen in Belgium an assembly of 85 believers raised up in 1 year. I've seen an evangelist who could preach and tell people that they're not going to sleep tonight because the Holy Spirit is going to convict them in their lives. And many of them could not sleep. It's a tremendous thing. God can work in power. And it's a wonderful thing to see that happen. And I believe it's through the submission to God and also to His Word and to allow the Holy Spirit to use us. Let's just close in looking at a couple of verses about how the Holy Spirit works in power. Let's begin with Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. It says there, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you." Acts chapter 2, verse 33 and 37. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." Many translations say cut in their heart. The same word was used as Jesus' side was pierced by a spear. "They were cut in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Chapter 4 and verse 31. Beginning with verse 29, please. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that they, that with all boldness, they may speak thy word." Verse 31. "When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Verse 33. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon all." Let's go on further to chapter 6. It says in verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And then verse 6, "Whom they set before the apostles when they had prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests, were obedient to the faith. Let's go on a little bit further to one more place in Ephesians. Paul, when he prayed for them in this book, in this letter to Ephesians, twice, he prayed that they would experience or sense the power of God in their lives. Verse 19, that they may know, it says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. I would exhort all of you here, and myself as well, that we would allow the Holy Spirit to indicate, to direct our lives, that we would sense the Holy Spirit working, that we would see souls saved. We would see a reality of the Holy Spirit working in the 20th century. And I believe it is possible. And many of us, I'm sure, there's a day that I thought, it's so rare to see anything happen. You wonder if the Holy Spirit can still work powerfully in our day. And I believe it is true. And I believe we need to allow Him to work and direct in our midst. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this evening. I thank You most of all for the Word of God, the power of God, and also Your Son. Most of all, Your Son, the One who came to this earth, the One who died on the cross of Calvary, the One who loved us unto death, the One who taught us these things. I would pray, Father, that You would speak to our hearts, You would challenge our hearts, that we would exalt, first of all, in our lives and glorify in our lives the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do that, to make ourselves, to as the Spirit of God works in our lives and challenges us, that we would submit ourselves and we would allow You to make us into men and women of God. And I would pray for this whole gathering here that You would work in a mighty way in our lives, that we would glorify You and that You would be pleased with Your church and we would fulfill the commission and mission that You've given for Your body on earth. So I pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.